The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart, and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You, turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this is a difficult text and a difficult moment in the history of the people of Israel. So before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for God's mercy and help. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who has inspired these words of Scripture. And we ask now that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. With the prophet Samuel, we say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." Amen. In the spring of 2008, Megan and I went on an almost three-week trip to Italy. It was a total highlight of our lives together, of our married life together. Absolutely loved every minute of our time in Italy. And we spent about a week in Tuscany. We rented a car and we drove around and we visited wineries, churches, and monasteries. I couldn't be happier. Wineries, churches, and monasteries. And one of the churches that we visited there has on its walls frescoes by a Renaissance painter named Luca Signorelli. And one of the scenes that he painted there is entitled "The Sermon and Deeds of the Antichrist." And at the center of the painting, you see there the figure of the Antichrist. And he looks like Christ, but behind him is the devil. And the devil is whispering into his ear. And when you see that painting, and you could probably Google it and look it up and see it for yourself, I'm reminded of what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11. There John sees the vision of a beast coming up from the land. And he tells us that the beast had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So it looks like a lamb. It looks like Christ, but it speaks like a dragon. So whatever it looks like, you need to listen to what it's saying. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, John has just seen the dragon, the devil, Satan, standing on the seashore after he's been pursuing the people of God, the church. And he calls up out of the sea a beast from the sea. And then he turns and he calls up from the land a beast from the land. There's two beasts. And the beast from the sea represents the kingdom of Antichrist. In other words, earthly powers that set themselves up against Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And there have been various manifestations of that throughout history. And the kingdom of Antichrist is present today. Now, the beast from the earth or the land that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon leads the people of the earth, in the book of Revelation, to worship the first beast, to follow the Antichrist. It's the religious aspect of the kingdom of Antichrist, or it's the church of the Antichrist. So we have set before us in the book of Revelation the church of the Antichrist that leads people to worship the Antichrist and follow in the way of the kingdom of Antichrist. And then we have the true Lamb of God, and we have the church of Christ, and we have the kingdom of Christ in that book. Now, the reason I say all this is because what we have in the chapter that we just heard read, 1 Samuel chapter 22, is a type of that conflict throughout history. It's an example of that conflict. It's a manifestation of that conflict. Saul and his kingdom now is a manifestation of the kingdom of Antichrist. And Saul is a type of the Antichrist. As we observe what Saul is doing, we are observing the kinds of things that Antichrist does. Now, David, on the other hand, is a type of Christ. And we see in him the kingdom of Christ. And we see in him, those gathered around him, the church of Christ. And so I want to look at this passage and consider what it teaches us about the church of the Antichrist and the church of Christ. Now, I want to focus on what it says about the church of Christ, about who we are. But I'm also going to spend some time talking about the church of the Antichrist. because we need to discern the difference between the two. Now, the church of the Antichrist looks like a lamb. It's not obvious. You need to listen to what's being said there. So that's why we need wisdom. And this passage of Scripture teaches us that wisdom to discern that. Now, in verses 1 to 5, we see there a picture of the church of Christ. And what we see there is the church of Christ keeps the word of God, obeys the word of God. In verses 6 to 19, we see a picture of Antichrist, the kingdom of Antichrist, the church of Antichrist. And what we learn there is to recognize and reject the word of Antichrist. Don't listen to that voice. And then in verses 20 to 23, we return again to the church of Christ. And what we see there is that the church of Christ not only keeps the word of God, but the church of Christ is kept by God. We keep the word of God, God keeps us. That's what we see in this passage. So first of all, the church of Christ keeps the word of God. We keep the word of God. Remember what we saw last week, that David's extended family gathers around him. They are described as being in distress, in debt, embittered in soul. David gathers them around him and becomes commander over them. This is a picture of Christ leading us, his church. And the first thing he does is look after his elderly parents. David doesn't know what to do next. He says that, I don't know what the Lord will have for me. I do know his law. I do know his word. And so I will keep that. I will obey the law. I will honor my father and mother. I will look after them. So he goes to Moab and asks the king of Moab to look after his mother and father. And then he hides out in Moab. But then what we read in verse 5 is that there's a prophet there. His name is Gad. Now, David keeps the word of God by obeying the law of God. But he also keeps the word of God by listening to the voice of the prophet. So look at verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David. Now, Gad is a prophet who probably came from the school of prophets that we met a couple of weeks ago in Naioth that had formed around Samuel. So one of the prophets from that school had gone with David and was David's counselor, David's advisor. And he says to him, do not remain in the stronghold. Don't stay in Moab. Depart and go into the land of Judah. Go back to the land of Judah. That's where you need to be. Now, this is closer to Saul. But the prophet says, go back. Depart, go back to Judah. David obeys. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The prophet says, depart and go to Judah. David departs and goes to Judah. So David keeps the word of God. He keeps the law of God. He keeps the word of the prophet. Now, this is a picture of a mark. This is what distinguishes the church of Christ. We are those who keep the word of God. We listen to it. We obey it. And we've got it right here. We listen to this word. We obey this word. We keep the word. Now, David went to Judah knowing that it was more dangerous in one sense. He's closer to Saul. Saul has access to me in Judah. But God told him to go there, so he knows he'll be safe. I'm obeying God's word. I will be safe there. I'll be secure there. It doesn't look like it. But I know I will be safe there because God's told me to go there and he will keep me safe. This tells us that there is security in obeying God's word. Even when it looks dangerous to do it, there is security, there is safety, there's assurance in keeping God's word. Now, an image for this comes from the Gospel of John. Remember Jesus' beautiful teaching in John chapter 10. Where he speaks about himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, David was the shepherd of Israel. He's a type of Christ. Christ is the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. They listen for my voice. They recognize my voice. Sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. I mean, actual sheep. They know the voice of their shepherd. We are sheep in the pasture of God. We hear the voice of our shepherd. We recognize it. He knows us. That's what Jesus says. I know them, and my sheep follow me. Now just think about this. In the flock of God, in the flock of Christ, we hear the voice of our shepherd, and in obedience we follow him. Now imagine you're in the flock of God, you're in the flock of Christ, the church of Christ, and you don't follow him. You start to fall back. And fall back. You're not following. Well, then the voice of the shepherd becomes distant. Right? We don't hear it as clearly. We're falling back. And then we start to lack the assurance of the presence of the shepherd. And anxiety and doubt creep in. Now, David is someone who keeps the word of God. And when God tells him to go to Judah, where it's dangerous, he goes. And he knows he'll be safe there because he's following God. And God is with him there. And David has the assurance then that because he's obeying the word of God, he will be kept by God. Because he keeps God's word, he knows that God will keep him. Now, I think this is all summarized quite nicely in the first thesis of the 10 Theses of Bern from 1528. Now, you can look that up. It's from church history. Somebody named Ulrich Zwingli, wrote these 10 Theses. But the first one is this. The holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the word of God, abides in the same, and listens not to the voice of the stranger. Well, that's a picture of what we have here. David listens to the word of God. He abides in the word of God. He keeps it, and he doesn't listen to the voice of the stranger. And so with us, we hear the voice of our good shepherd, the voice of Christ. We follow him. We don't listen to other voices. We don't listen to the voice of the stranger. Now, in the context of 1 Samuel 22, the voice of Saul is the voice of the stranger. It's not the voice of Christ, it's the voice of Antichrist. Now, Saul is the king of Israel, but he's become an Antichrist. And what he says in this chapter and what he does in this chapter reveals who he really is. The mask comes off in this chapter. There's no doubt, there's no question about who Saul is now. You go and look at Nob and you know who Saul is. So he's the Antichrist. Now listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. This tells us something about how the Antichrist speaks. So it helps us to recognize the voice of Antichrist, the voice of the stranger. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," doesn't call him David, "will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Now, there's a lot there in what Saul says, but I just want to highlight three things. First of all, he threatens demotion. He threatens demotion. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Look at what I've done for you. Look how great everything is. I've given you these fields and vineyards. I've made you commanders. Is the son of Jesse going to do this? No, you'll be demoted." So, the threat of demotion. Secondly, he questions his servants' loyalty. He questions their faithfulness. "All of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." He questions their loyalty. Thirdly, He questions their kindness or their compassion. None of you is sorry for me. None of you have disclosed what my son has done. None of you is sorry for me. You lack compassion. You lack kindness. Now, the servants of Saul are silent when he says this, but one servant speaks up, Doeg, the Edomite. We met him last week. We meet him in chapter 21. There's just a passing reference to him. When David came into the sanctuary asking for bread and asking for a sword, we're told there, and Doeg the Edomite, the head of Saul's shepherds. Doeg is a shepherd. David is a shepherd. They're both pastors. Doeg the Edomite is there, detained before the Lord. He's a religious man. He's in church. He's doing everything by the book. Has the appearance of being very pious, very religious. He's in the sanctuary. He performs public worship. But it's a masquerade. It's a charade. He's acting. And who he really is comes through in this passage. And when everyone else is silent, when Saul makes these complaints and threatens them and whines, Doeg speaks up. Verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse. Now, first of all, he accepts the language of the Antichrist. Now, I'm not going to call him David, the beloved one. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. That's Doeg's testimony. Now, it's true. Everything he says there is true. But the purpose of it is murder. Now listen to Ahimelech. When Ahimelech, the high priest, is brought before Saul, here is a faithful testimony. This is testimony on behalf of David, on behalf of the type of Christ. He says, who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Here's his testimony before Saul. He reminds Saul, David's your servant. He's your faithful servant. He's loyal to you. There's no one else as loyal as him. He's your son-in-law. He's the captain of your guard. He's honored in your house. There's a faithful testimony to who David is. He's not your enemy. He's not conspiring against you. And then he says, I regularly inquire of the Lord for him. Of course, that's what I do. I'm a priest. And he says, I'm faithful. Now, Saul's response to this faithful testimony is to condemn him, Ahimelech, and his whole family to death. And then he turns to the servants around him, and he says to them, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They won't do it. They say no. This is the second time people have said no to Saul, and rightly so. Remember, Saul wanted his own son put to death back in chapter 14. The people said no, surely not. Again, they say no. They obey God, not man. Now, this is a witness to us, too. There are times when we say no. We won't do it. We disobey. We obey God rather than man. Doeg, on the other hand, religious Doeg, pious Doeg, the pastor, he says, I'll do it. Very calmly, very coolly. I'll do it. Kills 85 priests who are all gathered there at the time, and then he goes to the city of Nob and kills their families. Every man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. Everything that has the breath of life in it, he murders. He kills. Now, this is a very clear echo of what God commanded Saul to do earlier with the Amalekites, the wicked Amalekites. God had given them time, much time to repent. They refused. And God says, I will put an end to the Amalekites, and he commands Saul to go and do this. Completely destroy them. Saul will not do it. Saul thinks he's more merciful than God. He won't do it. But he doesn't hesitate to carry out that very command against the priests of God. Completely destroys them. Man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. Now, Doeg is the one who carries this out. He's the one that promotes the work of the Antichrist. Carries out the work of the Antichrist. Who obeys the command of Antichrist. Now, Doeg is a pastor. He's a shepherd, just like David. So we have two portraits here. A pastor in the church of Antichrist and a pastor in the church of Christ. Now, what we see going on in this account from history is a manifestation of what we see going on in history generation after generation. This conflict between the kingdom of Antichrist and the kingdom of Christ. And there have been various manifestations of the hostility and the opposition and the persecution of the kingdom of Antichrist against the kingdom of Christ, against the people of God, against Christ. Now, the kingdom and the Antichrist and the church always masquerade as a good and righteous kingdom. Doeg's in the sanctuary. He's performing all of the rites he needs to before God. But the mask always comes off. And the result is always murder. Now, if you look around Canada today, and if you look at our own province of Ontario today, we see manifestations of the same thing going on. Now, I have right here, this is very long, I read it, the decision of the Court of Appeal for Ontario. Now, Russ mentioned it concerning doctors and physicians in Ontario. What we see going on in 1 Samuel 22 is taking place with this document right here. So we need to pay attention to this. So let me give you the background. The College of Physicians and Surgeons of Ontario requires all of the doctors in the college, all of the physicians, to give what's called an effective referral. So if someone comes to you requesting an abortion or euthanasia or treatment for gender reassignment, doctors are not required to do that. They're not required themselves to perform an abortion, but they are required to give an effective referral to another doctor who will do that. And here's how they define an effective referral. A referral made in good faith to non-objecting, available, and accessible physicians, other healthcare professionals, or agencies. So an effective referral. You refer the person on to another doctor who will do that, who will provide euthanasia or abortion or gender reassignment treatment. Now, in 2017, the Canadian Medical and Dental Society of Canada and other groups filed suit against the college, saying we can't abide by this policy. We can't follow it. We can't give such a referral. So it went before the court, and the court found in favor of the college. It decided against the doctors, Christian doctors, saying, no, you must do this. So last year, the doctors, they appealed the decision. And so that went up to the Appeals Court of Ontario. And just 2 weeks ago, on May 15th, the court made its ruling, its decision. It's right here. And again, it decided against the doctors, the Christian doctors. It said, no, you are required to make such an effective referral. If someone comes to you requesting an abortion, you don't have to perform the abortion, but you must refer them to a doctor who will. Now, I read through this because I wanted to see the reasoning behind the decision, what's informing these things. And there's a few things we need to hear from this. There are some highlights that we need to notice. So first of all, we have in here testimony from Christian doctors. It's in the court record. So some Christian doctors testified that to give an effective referral would cause them to be complicit in the practice of abortion, the practice of euthanasia, the practice of gender reassignment treatment. That makes us complicit in it. And another doctor said, making such a referral is not morally neutral. So they're saying, we can't do this. We can't do it. Now, the court agreed that to require Christian doctors to make such a referral goes against their conscience. And it limits their freedom to practice their religion. The court recognized that. It states it very clearly right there. Yes, we recognize that that's what's happening here. But it needs to happen because, the court argued, it is serving the greater good of providing equitable access to these, what they call healthcare services. So that's a greater good than the good of the conscience, the freedom of the conscience, and the religious convictions of the doctors. Now, they give a reason for this. They say we must understand the way in which the doctor's freedom of conscience is exercised within a medical context. They're saying we need to understand the medical context. So the court said, the policy that you must give an effective referral, do not relate to the conduct of the appellants, of the Christian doctors, in their personal sphere, but rather as members of a highly regulated professional operating in a multicultural and diverse society. So this is not about the personal sphere of your life, it's within your professional sphere as doctors. And then they say, the right to practice medicine is a privilege which imposes overriding duties and responsibilities on physicians to put the needs of their patients before their own. And then here's the key line. The college contends that while physicians are free to subscribe to their beliefs, the freedom to hold beliefs is broader than the freedom to act on them. So in other words, you can hold your beliefs. That's fine. Believe whatever you want. But your freedom to act on those beliefs will be limited, needs to be limited. So they make a distinction there. Believe whatever you want, but you can't act on what you believe. There's limitations there. Now that phrase they took from a previous case that served as precedent, the Trinity Western case. Because in the Trinity Western case, we have the same phrase, and it's quoted. The freedom to hold beliefs is broader than the freedom to act on them. In other words, the freedom to act on your beliefs is narrower, must be limited. As a Christian, you can think or believe whatever you want, but there will be restrictions on acting on those beliefs. Now, the reason that Christian physicians need their freedom to be limited in terms of giving an effective referral is because if they were allowed to refuse such a referral, it would harm the integrity of the healthcare system. That's the argument that's being made, because it would prevent people from having access to these treatments or services. Abortion, euthanasia, gender reassignment treatment. But the way in which it would prevent people is interesting. It's not just practical. So this is from the testimony. So various Christian doctors testified. One Christian doctor said that if a woman came to her and asked for an abortion, she would sit down with the woman and counsel her and say, why do you want an abortion? And is there anything that you need in terms of support to carry the baby to term? So that was her testimony. Now the court said to give that kind of counsel in your doctor's office would stigmatize abortion and might deter the woman from going and having an abortion. So that's an obstacle. Another doctor said that, and this is, I'll quote her testimony, or I'll quote what the court says. It includes her testimony. So just listen to this. Another doctor described how she had responded to a transgendered patient who sought assistance in transitioning. She explained her religious convictions to the patient. Now, this is a quote from the doctor. "I believe that God has created us male and female, and that choosing to change your gender is working against how God has made you. Ultimately, when people change their gender, they think that life is going to be better, but there's a high suicide rate when people change their gender." That's all true. Then the court says, "The physician referred the patient to a psychiatrist for gender dysphoria." Now the judge says, "I do not doubt the physician's sincerity and her dedication to her patient. Her evidence demonstrates, however, how physicians' religious objections can be a barrier to access to health care for marginalized groups. Such remarks may reasonably be expected to cause the patient stigma and shame." Now, there's also quite significant testimony from an abortion doctor, from an abortion clinic, has been serving at that clinic for 40 years. And this is what the court says. "This doctor was called to speak to the impact on patients of their physician's religious and moral beliefs, including delay, trauma, shame, and self-doubt." In other words, tell us the effect that these Christian doctors are having on patients that come in. So this is her testimony. "Patients whose physicians refuse to provide assistance in accessing abortions," in other words, will not give them a referral, "felt traumatized and actively denigrated by their physician's denial of assistance. The doctor's lack of support and lack of empathy in refusing to provide a referral for abortion care caused them to doubt their decisions to seek abortions and to feel shame and guilt about their decisions." So what's being stated here is if a Christian doctor refuses to give a referral, that's going to make the patient feel shamed, feel guilty. The patient will be traumatized, denigrated, and the doctor is showing a lack of support and empathy. So the court concludes, a quote, "In broad overview, the requirement forcing doctors to give an effective referral enhances equitable access to MAID, that's euthanasia, abortion, and other services, namely gender reassignment treatments, and reduce or eliminate barriers, delays, anxiety, and stigmatization of vulnerable patients." So if we force doctors to do that, it's going to reduce or remove delays, anxiety, stigmatization. And then in a concluding statement, "The interests of patients come first, and physicians have a duty not to abandon their patients." If you don't give an effective referral, you are abandoning your patients. Now, in one of the closing paragraphs of this decision, another expert was brought in to give testimony about what Christian doctors could do to avoid having to give an effective referral. He's a medical advisor to the college of physicians and surgeons of Ontario. And he laid out before the court, well, here's what Christian doctors can do. Here's some other areas of medicine they might practice, and then they won't find themselves in a position where they have to give a referral. Areas of medicine such as, and I'm quoting here, sleep medicine, hair restoration, sport and exercise medicine, hernia repair, skin disorders for general practitioners, obesity medicine, aviation examinations, travel medicine, and surgical assistance. Now, all of those things are important. But basically they're saying, okay, if you want to be a Christian doctor, maybe get into hair restoration or skin disorders, or provide aviation exams, or maybe you could be a surgical assistant. Now, I see the spirit of Saul in this document. The threat of demotion. You can still be a doctor, just specialize in hair restoration. The question of loyalty. The interest of patients comes first. Physicians have a duty not to abandon their patients. You'll be disloyal if you don't give such a referral. And questioning compassion. So you will traumatize your patients. You will stigmatize your patients if you don't give them a referral. So we see the spirit of Saul in this document concerning Christian doctors. Now, I think the whole thing does, I don't want to say it boils down to this, but the key phrase here is that the freedom to hold beliefs is broader than the freedom to act upon them. So you can believe whatever you want. You can't act on those beliefs. There are restrictions. This is what the court is saying to Christians generally. And it's a warning to us. Because, quite frankly, Christianity isn't just some system of ideas. And faith isn't just the stuff we believe in, our statement of faith. We live out our faith. We act upon our faith. It's not just for our personal sphere. It affects every aspect of our lives. So there's a warning for us, and there's a test for us here. Will we withdraw? Will we comply? Will we compromise? Will we accept, yeah, okay, my Christian faith is my personal thing. It's for my personal sphere. And where the government tells me not to act on it, okay. Note, doctors have to say no, the way that the servants of Saul said no. Now, the spirit of Saul is present and active today, but so is the spirit of Doeg the pastor, who was very happy to comply with what Saul wanted. And we see that today in the church in Canada too. There are those who wear the clerical collar and read from the Bible and sing Christian songs and hymns. And yet they promote the cause and the work of Antichrist. So, for example, there are many United Church ministers who will promote all of this stuff. Abortion, euthanasia. I remember a couple of years ago, just before euthanasia became legalized, there was a town hall meeting just up here on Annette Avenue at the library there. The member of parliament from our riding was there to address questions and concerns about legalized euthanasia. And the meeting began with a speech from a member of parliament talking about the need for legalized euthanasia. This is why we need it. Now, he was a former United Church pastor who became a politician. And at the end of that speech, the first person to stand up in the group that was gathered there was another United Church pastor turned politician. And the first thing that she said was, "Oh, it's so wonderful to hear you preaching again about how we need euthanasia." And then she said, "You know, we've been fighting for years for access to abortion and for rights to abortion, and now we've been fighting for euthanasia, and it's so wonderful that we're seeing so much success in having access to abortion, and now we're going to have success and access for euthanasia." She's boasting about it. Now, the warning to us is, this is what happens when we start to compromise, when we start to listen to the voice of the stranger instead of the voice of Christ. And what will happen is eventually we become preachers of murder. We become the church of Doeg. So let's remember, the holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the word of God, abides in the same, and listens not to the voice of a stranger. Now, finally, in our text, verses 20 to 23, Abiathar escapes, and he runs to David. It's a good thing David was in Judah and not in Moab. Abiathar could find him there. And he tells David everything that Saul did. Now, David is keeping the word of God, and he knows that he's kept by the word of God. Because he's obeying the word of God, he knows that God is with him, God is keeping him, he is safe and secure there. So notice what he says to Abiathar in verse 23. "Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life." Well, that's kind of a strange thing to say. Stay with me, he's seeking my life. Stay with me, don't be afraid. Then he says, with me you shall be in safe keeping. David knows because he's keeping the word of God that God is keeping him, and he's safe. And he can say the same to Abiathar. Yes, Saul is seeking my life. Stay with me. With me, there is safekeeping. Now, Christ says the same to us. Remember what he warns his disciples in John chapter 15. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Ahimelech and all of the priests were persecuted because of their testimony on David's behalf. Abiathar's life is at risk because of his testimony for David, because he's with David. Our lives are at risk because we bear the name of Christ and our faithful testimony to Christ. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. However, if we keep the word of God, if we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him, there is safety and security. Because listen to what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the verse I read earlier, verse 27. Listen to the next verse. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, they will never perish. If you look at your worship booklet, the catechism question that we're going to be reciting and memorizing this week is about the church. And the last line says, of this community I am and always will be a living member. I belong to Christ, I will always belong to Christ. Why? Because he has me and nothing's going to snatch me from his hand. So David says to Abiathar, stay with me. You'll be safe here. Christ says to us, stay with me. Follow me. Keep my word. You will be safe here. Now, when Abiathar came to David and told him everything that Saul did, David wrote a psalm. It's Psalm 52. And the superscription at the top of the psalm tells us this is what he wrote in response to the news from Abiathar. It's a psalm that cries out for justice, cries out for God to judge and destroy the wicked, the Doegs of the world. But then at the end of the psalm, he says this, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, I want to leave you with that picture. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now, olive trees are hardy trees. They're enduring trees. There are olive trees around the Mediterranean today that have been there for thousands of years and have produced olives for thousands of years. Olive trees are enduring. They live a long time. They produce olives. Now think about olives. What happens when you press an olive? You get oil. Olive oil. Now the word in Scripture for tribulation means pressure. When the church is put under pressure, when the church goes through tribulation, when we're pressed like the olive, we're an olive tree, we produce olives. When we're pressed, oil is produced. And think of the purpose of olive oil. It provides food. It provides fuel. It's medicine. So as we are pressed, yet faithful, we are like a green olive tree. And the oil that's produced is oil that will burn and make light. And oil that is used to heal and rejuvenate and give life, light and life. So David says in the midst of this, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And may we say the same. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table. And Jesus said, whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. Remembering that I am with you. Remembering that with me there is safe keeping. And so we come here this morning because we've heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, because we ignore the voice of the stranger. And we know that in keeping his word and remaining faithful to him, that we are secure. He keeps us. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. So let's come now to the Lord's table, knowing that we belong to Christ and that with him there is safe keeping.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.